All right, good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. It's time to come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1. We will be in 1 John chapter 1. Our text for this morning will be verses 3 through 4, but for context, I do want to start reading back in verse 1. One more time, we are in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And now the words of the living and true God. The Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So last week, we saw how John the Apostle, in the first two verses of his epistle, presents the essence of the gospel. He reaffirmed the foundational truths of the Christian faith about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and thus began to answer the false teaching that was becoming prevalent in the first century, and particularly was affecting these believers in the churches John is writing to. John started out in verse 1 talking about his personal experience, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we touched with our hands, and he says it's concerning the word of life there at the end of verse 1. And then in verse 2, he expands on the person of Christ, and he describes his preexistence as well as he was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We spent a bunch of time on that last week because who Jesus is and what he has done is at the center of the gospel. And now as we come to verse 3, John reaffirms that teaching. He says, "Let me tell you about what we have seen and heard," and mirrors that language from verse 1. And so we see that he's picking up on this same train of thought again. He's coming back to his eyewitness testimony and his personal experience as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, remember something important from last week. He's writing to counteract the lies of these false teachers who were influencing the flock that he was writing to. False teachers who were saying that Jesus was a disembodied spirit, not a real human. He wasn't a real person. And we talked about the significant implications of that. Well, the false teachers had never seen Jesus. They had never walked with Jesus. They had no involvement with them. And so they were just sort of spitting stuff out off the top of their head and out of thin air. But John had seen him. John had seen him. And John had been with Christ. And his experience as well as apostolic authority gave him the basis to silence the opponents of the gospel who were undermining the faith of the flock. And that's why he's emphasizing this and re-emphasizing this. Basically, he's got this audience in front of him, and he says, look, think through what we have claimed here. Okay, we were the direct eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They were not. Who do you think gives you the reliable testimony about the person of Christ and the implications of his work on your behalf? And so it's an obvious statement. And so when he says we here in verse 3, this is what we have seen and heard. This is what we proclaim also to you. Notice that the first person plural pronouns there. And then again in verse 4, and we are writing these things. So when he says we here, he's using it in a very precise sense. He is using the first person plural to distinguish the apostolic circle from his readers. There was a unique authority that the apostles had. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ. So the apostles were a unique, non-repeatable group of eyewitnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John here is calling attention to his apostolic authority. He's establishing the basis upon which he writes. Because, of course, his apostolic experience wasn't shared by his readers. And follow this, it's not shared by us either, okay? We're living 2,000 years after the fact that Christ walked on the face of the earth. We have no direct, personal, eyewitness testimony of our own upon which to base our Christian life upon. So what John is doing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's giving his readers, and by extension, he's giving to us the benefit of his apostolic experience. So we get to draw upon what John and the other apostles witnessed. They were there. And he wants to pass this on to those who did not have that. And as he does this, in the next two verses, we're going to see three significant ways in which the gospel has a transforming effect on those who believe in Jesus Christ. You'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletins. First, we'll see that the gospel transforms our fellowship with one another. Second, the gospel transforms our fellowship with God. And then third, the gospel transforms our heart and fills it with joy. And it's so encouraging to see this. So let's jump right into it. First of all, understand this, and we're going to see this lived out in the days that are ahead for us here at the cross. First of all, you have to understand that once you have been born again, the gospel transforms our fellowship with one another. The gospel transforms our fellowship with one another. Notice verse 3 with me again. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And the language John uses here is deliberate. The gospel he proclaims is not secondhand speculation. It is rooted in historical eyewitness reality. He has heard Christ speak. He has seen him with his eyes, looked upon him with a sustained contemplation, touched him with his hands. This is the same apostle who leaned against Jesus' chest at the Lord's Supper. Remember that in John's gospel. Such a precious thing when he's trying to find out who's going to betray you. And he's like whispering in the Lord's ear, "Who is it? Who is it?" And it was John who stood at the foot of the cross. It was John who ran to the empty tomb and who had handled the risen Lord. John is establishing that the fellowship he offers is grounded in objective truth, not subjective spirituality. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, the fellowship John describes there in verse 3 is the inevitable result of believing that gospel. The Greek word there, koinonia, here speaks of a joint participation in a common life. It's easy for us to think about it superficially and just think about it when we gather together, have some kind of a social event or a potluck, and, you know, we're having fellowship or something. But John's really not talking about that at all. He's talking about it at a much more profound level. Koinonia indicates a joint sharing in a common faith with others. It is a partnership. A partnership. And what is shared in common is the basis of that fellowship. That's the common denominator. There's a spiritual, not external dimension to the word as he uses it here. It's much more deeper than having familiarity with social activities that we all go and enjoy together. It's not merely being together, but belonging together. Belonging together. Paul used the same word when he speaks of us sharing in the fellowship of the Spirit. He speaks of it as the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, talking about the fellowship of his Son. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he uses it when it says the fellowship of his sufferings. This fellowship is a participation in Christ and therefore a participation with all who belong to Christ. The gospel does not simply reconcile sinners to God, it reconciles sinners to one another by creating a new people united in one Savior. And what John is saying here, and what he's illustrating, is that true believers will unite around this apostolic teaching. We as the church unite around the teaching of Scripture, right? We unite around the common life that we share in Christ. And so as a church teaches the Bible consistently, week after week, month after month, the people that are involved with that fellowship, that share in that life, are going to naturally or supernaturally grow together and become more united. There's a unifying impact of truth as people become of like mind under scriptural teaching. They're going to become more unified and share in that life in ever deepening and greater ways together. That's what's ahead of us here in this fellowship that we share. We horizontally are going to become even more unified than we were at the start. And that is something that we can look forward to. Amen? As time goes on, we will begin to experience an even greater depth of joy in our fellowship as a result of growing together in Christ. But when teaching is superficial and man-focused instead of Christ-focused, and it's done outside the Bible based on a preacher's experience, there's nothing to unify around that. But when multiple hearts are shaped by the same truth, there is a sense in which there is a greater heart that's being joined together as we share in that life and teaching together. That's what's ahead for us, and I'm excited about that. So the goal does not simply reconcile, the gospel does not simply reconcile sinners to God. It reconciles sinners to one another by creating new people united in the same Savior. And this is why John can say without apology that there is a fellowship that the believers share that does not extend to those who deny Christ or who have a different Christ. Now that might sound offensive in a culture that prizes inclusivity above truth, but Scripture is unashamed to draw that line. Paul asks at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what fellowship has light with darkness? And he answers it by calling believers to separate from falsehoods. Fellowship is never neutral. It's either shaped by the truth of Christ or distorted by the lies about him. To deny the Son is to sever oneself from the fellowship that the Son creates in the body of Christ. As John later writes in his epistle, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And where there is no fellowship with God, there can be no true fellowship with God's people. And yet, John's emphasis here is not exclusion, but invitation. We proclaim also to you, he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. There's an invitation in there. See, the gospel creates a shared life that is open to all who believe. Draws people from different backgrounds, temperaments, histories, into a single family. And the church, early church, understood this reality deeply. In Acts chapter 2, 42, tells us that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Teaching and fellowship are inseparable because fellowship flows from the shared submission to apostolic truth. This fellowship is not optional for the Christian life. It's not an add-on for those who are socializers or for those who are spiritually mature. It is essential because the gospel does not save individuals in isolation outside of the body of Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. The gospel dismantles the walls that once defined us, ethnic, social, cultural, and replaces them with a deeper unity found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:4-5 says, there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is a special unity to be a part of. This is why the New Testament consistently describes believers in collective terms. I mean, just for example, a few of these. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are described as living stones being built up together as a spiritual house. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, we are now members of the household of God, for we have been adopted into his family. So fellowship isn't describing something we merely do. It is something we are. It is something we are. The gospel reshapes our identity so that we are no longer define ourselves primarily as individuals, but as members of Christ and his church, and therefore members of one another. And this transformed fellowship expresses itself in tangible ways. John will later insist that love for fellow believers is not optional, but a description of what true faith looks like. He writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know, see, there's a knowledge here. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. We love the brothers and sisters in the church. Sacrificially? Sometimes, yes. Now, to be clear, our love for the family of God isn't the basis of our salvation, but it's the evidence of it. Scriptures are clear. The gospel produces a new affection for God's people because it gives us a new heart. New affections and a new heart. Ezekiel's promise of a heart of flesh replacing a heart of stone finds its fulfillment in the gospel. And one of the first evidences of that transformation is love for those who share in the same life in Christ. This love is not sentimental. It's not selective. It is sacrificial. It is patient. It is enduring. It reflects the love Christ has shown us. That's what it's supposed to be. John will say later in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There ought to be a sacrificial, a little suffering involved for our love for one another. Fellowship shaped by the gospel is willing to bear burdens, forgive offenses, and pursue reconciliation. Paul exhorts the church to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love God, love one another. And to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's that say? Your brother or sister might offend you, might sin against you. Forgive one another. What? How? How do we know what to have that kind of a forgiveness in our heart? Oh, you know, as God in Christ forgave you. Remember what he forgave you of? You can't forgive your brother. These commands only make sense in a family that's been covered and experienced God's grace. This means that isolation is spiritually dangerous. A Christianity detached from the body contradicts the gospel that creates the body. Hebrews 10:25 warns us not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fellowship isn't merely about mutual encouragement, but mutual perseverance. God uses the communion of the saints as a means of grace to persevere his people in faith. And at the same time, John's teaching confronts a shallow view of fellowship that tolerates sin for the sake of peace. True fellowship is never built on shared denial of truth. It is built on shared submission to it. John will later say that walking in the light is essential to fellowship, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is not preserved by ignoring sin, but by confessing it, because the gospel provides cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. A family shaped by the gospel is not sinless, but it is honest. It is repentant and solely dependent on his grace. This kind of fellowship is costly. It requires great humility, great patience, and endurance. It calls us to love people who are different from us, who maybe irritate us, who have disappointed us and let us down. Yet, this is precisely where the transforming power of the gospel is displayed. The world can create communities based on shared interests, and only the gospel, though, can create a family marked by supernatural love. Jesus himself said that this kind of love would be a distinguishing mark of his disciples. In John 13:35, he said, By this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John's vision of fellowship, then, is not merely inward looking, it is evangelistic. When the gospel creates genuine fellowship among believers, it bears witness to the reality of Christ. The unity of the church is not an end in itself, but a testimony to the reconciling power of the gospel. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that the church would be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we see once again, fellowship that's rooted in truth magnifies Christ before a watching world. So because of the finished work of Christ, we now share in a unique fellowship with one another that goes all the way back to the apostles. Fellowship rooted not in personality, preference, convenience, but in the living Christ whom the apostles proclaimed. And we see in this next, when we truly receive this life-changing gospel, it reshapes how we see one another, how we bear one another's burdens, and how we pursue unity in the truth. But John will not allow us to stop there, because as real and precious as fellowship with the saints is not the source, it is the fruit. And that brings us to something even deeper. The reason we can have true fellowship with one another at all is because we have first been brought into fellowship with God himself. Our communion with the saints flows out of a far greater communion, one that reaches beyond this room and into heaven itself. And so John now lifts our eyes upward to the fellowship we share with one another, to the fellowship we are given with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the focus of our second point this morning. The gospel transforms our fellowship with God. Notice the rest of verse 3. John writes, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." With that statement, John brings us to the heart of the Christian faith. See, the gospel does not merely improve our human relationships. It restores our divine communion. And this is a staggering claim when we understand what Scripture teaches about God and man. Since the fall in the garden, fellowship with God has been broken. It's not something we possess by default. Scripture is clear that sin fractured humanity's communion with God. Adam walked with God in the garden in unhindered fellowship until sin entered the world. The moment Adam and Eve rebelled, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And that instinct to flee from God has characterized fallen humanity ever since. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, the prophet declares, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul describes unredeemed humanity as alienated and hostile in mind towards God. By nature, we were not seekers of fellowship with God, but fugitives from his holiness. And so, against that backdrop, John's assertion here is breathtaking. Through the gospel, sinners who once fled from God are brought into fellowship with him. Not merely into proximity, not merely into external religion, but into communion, fellowship, relational nearness, covenant intimacy. This fellowship is not vague or mystical. It is specifically with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is irreducibly relational and is Trinitarian. The gospel reconciles us to a personal God who invites us into a living relationship with himself. Now, it's important to see that John grounds his fellowship entirely in Christ. Entirely in Christ. He doesn't say that we have fellowship with God through moral improvement, religious effort, or through spiritual experience. Fellowship with God is mediated through his Son. This is consistent with everything Scripture teaches. Jesus himself declared, "No one comes to the Father except what? Through me." Paul affirms that through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Fellowship with God is not achieved by climbing upward toward him. It is received through the one who came down to us. This is why John began his epistle by emphasizing the incarnation. The eternal word became flesh so that fellowship with God could be restored. If Christ were not truly God, he could not reveal the Father. If he were not truly man, he could not represent us. But because he is the God-man, he stands as the mediator who reconciles us to God. For as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." John's language also emphasizes here the initiative of God. Fellowship is not something that we create. It is something God graciously grants. The Father invites us into fellowship with himself through his Son. As John later writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Fellowship with God flows out of the Father's loving adoption through his Son. We are not merely forgiven criminals brought into God's presence. We are beloved children welcomed into the Father's house. This fellowship is rooted in union with the Son. Scripture teaches us believers are united to Christ by faith, sharing in his life, righteousness, and inheritance. If you remember our study in Ephesians 1, Paul repeatedly uses that phrase, "in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him," to describe the believer's new identity. And because we are in Christ, we share in his relationship with the Father. In John 17, Jesus himself prayed, "Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." So you see, our fellowship with God is not independent of Christ. It is participation in Christ's own fellowship with the Father. when we're in Christ, it's like we're just caught up into this love fest between the Father and the Son. It's just incredible. This means that fellowship with God is both objective and experiential. Objectively is established by the finished work of Christ. Romans 5 verse 1 declares, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The hostility is removed. The guilt, a barrier of guilt, has been taken away. And so objectively, it's established by the finished work of Christ. But it's also experiential. This fellowship is sustained by the ongoing ministry of Christ. Even when we fall short in sin, Christ remains our advocate. In fact, later in his epistle, John assures us, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." See, we remain righteous solely because of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, this fellowship we experience with God isn't fragile. It isn't dependent upon our performance, but secure because it rests on Christ's righteousness. He intercedes for us. He preserves us. And he has put his Spirit in us as a seal until the day of redemption. Fellowship with God also shapes our prayer life, does it not? Prayer is not some religious duty, but a relational privilege. Remember what Hebrews 4 verse 16 said. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't approach God as reluctant subjects, but as beloved children seeking their Father's help in time of need. This gospel fellowship removes fear and replaces it with confidence, grounded in Christ's finished work. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then this fellowship John speaks of is also eschatological. Well, that came out kind of funny. The eschaton, we'll say. The end times. What we experience now is real, but it's incomplete. John will say later in his epistle, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." See, fellowship with God will one day be unmediated, unhindered. Revelation 21, verse 3 describes that day. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." See, it goes right back to the garden. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So, the gospel not only restores fellowship now, it guarantees perfect fellowship forever. So as we consider the second truth, we must ask ourselves whether we view the gospel primarily as a solution to guilt or as an invitation to communion with God. God does not merely forgive us so that we can escape judgment. He forgives us so that we can know him. Fellowship with God is a heartbeat of what eternal life is. So many people are surprised when I say, "Would you explain to me what eternal life is in the Bible?" They'll talk about heaven, they'll talk about this, they'll talk about that. Have you ever heard the way Jesus describes what eternal life is? We ran into this several years ago in John 17, verse 3. When he's praying to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Eternal life is knowing God. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the transforming power of the gospel is seen in this. Enemies of Christ are brought near. Rebels become children. Sinners are welcomed in this fellowship of this holy God. And from that fellowship flows everything else, including the joy that John will speak of next. That brings us to our third and final point today, where we see the gospel transforms our heart and fills it with joy. The gospel transforms our heart and fills it with unimaginable joy. How about that? That sounds like a bitter point. And in verse 4, John now brings his purpose statement. This is really a purpose statement in here to a glorious climax. Having spoken of fellowship with one another and our fellowship with God, he now adds in verse 4, and we are writing these things. Why are you writing these things? So that our joy may be complete. That's why I'm writing it. So that our joy as one in Christ may be complete. And with these words, John reveals the experiential outcome of gospel-shaped fellowship. The gospel does not merely reconcile relationships, it produces joy. And not a shallow idea of joy, this fleeting happiness, but a deep, abiding, soul-satisfying joy that flows from restored communion with the Father through the Son. And it's important to see that John doesn't present joy as an optional extra in the Christian life. Joy is not reserved for the usually mature or emotionally expressive. No, it is the normal fruit of the gospel, rightly understood and rightly embraced. John writes that our joy may be complete, which indicates both the completeness and the fulfillment of joy. So it can be made full, your translation might even say. This joy isn't partial or incomplete. It means to reach its intended end. The gospel doesn't leave the heart half satisfied. It fills it. It completes it. This joy is inseparably connected to fellowship. Joy is not an isolated emotional experience. It is the relational delight that flows from the communion with God and his people. Scripture consistently ties joy to God's presence. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 11, David prays, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Joy is not found in circumstances, possessions, achievements, but in nearness to God. And when fellowship is restored, joy inevitably flows. This is why sin is such a thief of joy. Sin disrupts fellowship, and when fellowship is disrupted, joy diminishes. David experienced this reality after his sin with Bathsheba. Though still a believer, his joy was overshadowed by the mourning over his sin. In that great 51st Psalm, verse 12, he's pleading, "Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation." David didn't ask for his salvation back or to be restored, but the joy of God's salvation, the joy of the Lord. The relationship remained, but the enjoyment of it had been disrupted by sin. And John understands this dynamic and will address it directly when he speaks of walking in the light and confessing sin as a pathway to restore joy, as God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll see those in the verses coming up. But John's emphasis on joy here is also to serve as a direct rebuke to the false teachers troubling these churches he's writing to. The Gnostics claim spiritual superiority, secret knowledge, and enlightenment, yet their teaching produced pride, division, lovelessness, and moral indifference, not joy. False religion can promise transcendence, but it cannot deliver lasting joy because it severs people from the true source. The gospel, by contrast, humbles the sinner, exalts Christ, restores that fellowship, and fills the heart with gladness. The joy John speaks of here is deeply Christ-centered. It flows from knowing the true Christ, not an imagined one, not a diminished one, but the incarnate Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died the death that we deserved, and 3 days later rose again. Jesus himself promises joy to his disciples in John 15, verse 11. On the night before his crucifixion, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John's language is in his epistle certainly echoes the words of his Lord, don't they? Yeah, I wonder where he got that from. Well, it's clear from these verses and others that the joy we experience as believers isn't self-generated. It is Christ's joy shared with his people. This joy is rooted then in objective truth, not in subjective feelings. Get those feelings out. It is anchored in the finished work of Christ. That is where true joy can be found. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Joy flows from reconciliation, amen? When the conscience is cleansed, when sin is removed, when peace with God is secured, joy springs up naturally. The gospel addresses our deepest problem and therefore meets our deepest need. Yet I should also point out, this joy is not incompatible with sorrow, with godly sorrow. Scripture is honest about the realities of suffering as a Christian. Believers grieve, we weep deeply, and we've endured incredible hardships at times. But gospel joy ultimately runs deeper than our circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul actually describes believers as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, this joy is resilient because it's rooted in something unchanging. Circumstances fluctuate up and down, right? Happenstance. It might happen, it might not. I don't know. You know, Christ does not. Trials come and go, your fellowship with God remains. That is why Peter can write to the suffering believers who are going through persecution, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So what I want you to see is that this is what God has for you. This is what God's intention is for the people of Christ. And the message of the gospel is this. We all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And 2,000 years ago, he did that. God's one and only son came and he took on flesh. He humbled himself, came as a man, lived a sinless life, died a brutal death on the cross in order to redeem sinners like you and like me. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The forgiveness of sin. In that gospel, I want you to understand something for a moment. Let's take a step back here and remember your life before Christ. B.C. Recall the description of it, if you can, from Ephesians chapter 2. We spent some time there. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promise. You didn't know any of the stuff in the Old Testament. Having no hope and without God in the world. We're described in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. Unable to save yourself, for salvation is not by works. And understand that if you are here and in Christ today, that God, figuratively speaking, reached his hand down and saved you and transformed you from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of his marvelous light. And now, having done that, he works to promote joy in your life that culminates in glory. Now, big picture point here as we wrap this up. That shows you as a believer without a doubt that God's intention for your life is good, right? We would all say amen. Thank you, Lord. There's no questioning the good intentions of God on your life if you're a believer. Because he's already done so much to deliver you, to pay for all of your sins. And he's already planned so much more in the culmination of your salvation in heaven, that you can't even imagine what he has in store for you. And so when you look back over your life, you see the incredible goodness of God. And when you look ahead, you realize there's even greater goodness that's untold. And so in this way, you understand in your present life, in that context, it goes from unspeakable great goodness to even more unspeakable greater goodness and glory. And that is the whole context in which you live out your salvation. A great and awesome God who dwells in unapproachable light has shown mercy to your soul, and he has rescued you. Not for anything you did. You didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us do. And since we didn't deserve it, it has to be rooted in a different kind of motivation. Why did God save me? Look again at how John 3:16 starts. For God so what? What was his motivation? Love. I don't remember praying for more tears this year. For God so loved the world. And when we read that, you might have a tendency, and it's true, to look at the love that he has for you. But it's also true that God so loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son. Now, I'm not sure which is greater in this verse, but they're both true. But he so loved the world that he gave his best. See, when you understand his motivation for doing all of this, his love, you say, oh, the love of God that he has shown me. He has exercised his loving power to my benefit. And beloved, let me tell you something. When you get that, it humbles you. That makes you rejoice in this beautiful cross. And it gives you a settled confidence and a settled joy that transcends all your earthly circumstances. You get that, right? The gospel speaks so powerfully to the great love of God. And you measure the love of God not by your present circumstances. You can't evaluate the love of God for your soul by the outworking of your present circumstances. You can't see it that way. If God loves me, why is this happening? That's the wrong way to think about it. The right way to think about it is God sent Christ, his one and only Son. And Christ went to the cross to secure the salvation of my guilty soul. And I have been transformed from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. And I'm on the path that leads to glory. This is the love of God right there. And you think about it and it transcends the terms. And you walk in the joy of the Lord. And you persevere through those difficult trials that come. Because that joy guards your heart and it supersedes everything else. The trials in this life are only temporary. The love of God that has been revealed in this gospel is eternal. And it transcends it all. He will redeem all the trials, even the worst of them, for the sake of perfecting you into the image of his Son. And there will be no question about the love and goodness of God when you're in heaven before the throne of the King. And that is the foundation of your joy. It's that gospel that transforms our fellowship with one another. It's that gospel that transforms our fellowship with God. And it's that gospel that transforms your heart and fills it with joy. So now you can say, yes, I'm going to rejoice even in the midst of this trial, because the gospel is more important than everything else. And if the realm of my eternal soul has been secured, then we, as we sing the song, we can truly say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And that wellness is found in the glory of the gospel. God saves you to bless you. God saved you to transform you. God saved you to bring you to glory. And that's what we celebrate. And remember, in the gospel. All right, that's the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, you want to declare your faith in this gospel, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you, and God bless.